Today's reading is on 857, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It's on page 857, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, he betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
Lovely. Thank you very much indeed, Amy. Father God, we thank you for so many good gifts that you lavish upon us, not just for our sake, but also for the sake of your glory, that you might be rightly honoured for them. We thank you for the precious, beautiful gift of little Primrose. We thank you for all of the million expressions of common grace we were learning about last week, that we enjoy every single day, even this morning. Thank you for the friendships that we have, the refreshments we've been enjoying, and all the other things that you put into our lives. But Lord, we thank you especially for your word, which stands out as a foundation that will make or break our lives. Lord, we want to be those who have strong foundations so that we don't drift, we aren't confused and uncertain and stressed. Lord, please educate us. Help us to grow not just in knowledge but also in love. And we pray you would do these things for us, again, for the sake of your glory, right now, by your Spirit, as we look at your word. Amen. Well, let me begin with a question. How well do you think you know Christmas? Because it's this huge thing that we're up to in our necks every single year. We love it, we buy into it, we commit to it, we celebrate it, we look forward to it. How well do we actually know it? And so to help us just find out, I thought we'd start with a mini quiz. We had an amazing quiz night here where you're sitting on Friday night, two nights ago. We transformed the room into a sort of, I don't know, where do you have quizzes? A quiz arena. It was amazing. And I still haven't quite got all of that out of my system. So I'm just going to have a couple more questions for that quiz. And there may or may not be a prize. So don't hold back. Round one, the food round. The average Christmas dinner is estimated to contain how many calories? A, 800, B, 1200, C, 1450. Hands up for A, 800. Okay, a few hands. Hands up for B, 1200. A few more hands. Hands up for C, 1450. And the right answer was C. So if you answered A or B, I'm afraid you're out. If you answered C, you're through to the next round. The next round being the Santa round. So, from when Santa Claus, otherwise known as St. Nicholas, first came on the scene, how old would that make him today? A, under 1,000 years old. B, over 1,000 years old. So who wants to go for A, under 1,000 years old? Okay, hands up for B, over 1,000 years old. And the right answer was B, over 1,000 years old. He'd be actually 1,600 years old this year. He was a 4th century bishop. Okay, so if you answered A, I'm afraid you're out. If you answered B, you're through to the final round. And the final round, the final round is the quick reactions round. So just out of interest, can I see hands up? Who's still in? And the first hand was Phoebe, so you win. So I've got a little prize here. There we go. I only hit the coffee, didn't hit a person. Slain in the spirit. And don't eat them during the message, you might keep other people awake. So, it's one thing to think that we know Christmas and then find out that maybe we didn't know it quite as well as we thought. It's a whole other thing to think we know God and then realize that we don't. And this applies to everyone. I'm not just talking to Christians or just to non-Christians. Maybe you've come here this morning, maybe you've come here for Primrose's dedication, and you think you know God in that you think you know that he doesn't exist. Maybe you're an atheist or an agnostic. To which, let me say a couple of things. Number one, you are so, so welcome here. We love atheists, we love agnostics, we love people of other faiths, we just love people. So please keep coming, not least so that you can keep us honest. And if you think it's bizarre and stupid that we believe in God and that we think this book has authority, then keep us honest, challenge us on that. At the end of every message, as we're going to do in a few minutes, we've got a live Q&A where you can text questions in. You know, please, no question is too hard or hostile. So you're very, very welcome here, no matter where you're coming from. That's the first thing. But the second thing I'd say is, can I challenge you a little bit? And my challenge to you would come from the context of Luke's gospel that we're about to look at. So Luke's gospel opens not long before the passage that Amy just read for us, with God getting back in touch with his people after a deafening silence of about 400 years. It's the first time he speaks to his people again since the end of the Old Testament, when he was last speaking to them through their prophets. And maybe that's been your experience too. Maybe you have heard nothing but a deafening silence from God, maybe for your entire life, or maybe just for a recent season of months or years. And if so, could not this Christmas just maybe be for you what that first ever Christmas was for God's people then, the time when God gets back in touch? And so my challenge to you would be, what have you got to lose just by listening out in the next few minutes, just in case? And by the way, this thing about thinking we know God and then realizing we don't, this also applies to those of us who would consider ourselves Christians. I guess that might be a lot of us. Even committed Christians. Because the account of Jesus' birth we're about to look at in Luke 2, 1-7 contains three examples of three absolutely monumental, life-transforming principles about what God is really like. We might be surprised by some of them. But as we're confronted by each one in turn, each one will be a chance for us to ask, is this my God? Is this God that I'm seeing examples of what he's like in these verses? Is this the God in my head? Is the God in my head the same God as the God he shows himself to be in this story? And if not, why not let this Christmas be for you the time when your personal relationship with God takes a dramatic step forward in terms of clarity and honesty and therefore intimacy and therefore enjoyment and effectiveness? As you can see on the handout, we'll be looking at three diagnostic tests as well down the right-hand column, one for each of the three main principles down the left-hand column. And the diagnostic questions are just there to help reveal to us how much we really do know God. I suppose it's a bit like a quiz about God. Questions on the left and then the answers on the right. Because the Bible says that if you think you have knowledge about anything, especially about God, but you don't act on it, doesn't affect your decision making, that would show you don't actually have it. And so I hope the diagnostics will be helpful. Well, this story in Luke 2, 1-7, it's very simple, but at the same time, stunningly profound and very, very powerful. And it does contain three big principles that if we, by God's grace, can unlock and unleash them in our lives, will radically transform us and those around us. So without further ado, let's jump in. And I think the story is structured in three simple scenes. So imagine it's a film. Scene 1, verses 1 to 3, is the kind of international stage. Then we zoom in a bit for scene 2, verses 4 and 5. That's the national, what's going on in the country. And then the final scene, we zoom right in up close, verses 5, 6, and 7, to the personal scene. We zoom in right up to this particular young couple and their little baby. And each of the three scenes has something to tell us about what God is like. So let's dive into scene 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Then in verse 2, which I won't read out again, we just get one of those little historical landmarks that Luke deliberately scatters all the way through his gospel that's so typical of Luke, just to reassure us that what we're looking at is real history. But in verse 1, Luke is illustrating for us something. He's not arguing for it, at least not yet in his gospel, but he is illustrating something for us, and it's this. God's providence. That's the first blank on the handout. God's providence. In other words, what I mean by that, what the Bible means when it uses that word, God's utter, complete, all-encompassing, without exceptions, mastery and control over every last event that happens in our world, such that they all tie in perfectly to his good and perfect purpose. That's the definition of providence. God's mastery over everything, from the massive things to the minuscule things, so they all just tie in perfectly with his predetermined perfect plan for what he wants to happen. And so verse 1 should make us ask, do I know the extent of his providence? Do I know the extent of his providence? All the world there, halfway through verse 1, that's just a way of referring to the Roman Empire. And the mighty emperor of the time, Caesar Augustus, he would have called this empire-wide census for two reasons. Number one, to assess what kind of an army he could raise if he needed to. Maybe what kind of a rebellion he would be facing if a rebellion did spring up from the different regions around the empire. Number two, what kind of taxes he could expect from different regions around the empire. And because of this, verse 3, all the adult males, such as Joseph, probably a teenager at the time, maybe a late teenager, all the adult males had to travel back to their hometowns to get registered. So just think of the massive, massive resentment that this journey would have caused this young man, Joseph. Think about it. The oppressive Roman occupiers, who were massively powerful, dauntingly powerful, they were the superpower on the planet then, who the Jews despised and hated as it was, were forcing Joseph into massive inconvenience and hassle, and some danger as well. Travelling in those days was never easy. And all the more so as he had his awkwardly pregnant fiancée with him to look after. And the trip would have been about 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And it was also the Romans could plan how he could pay for their empire and maybe even fight for their empire. So where could God possibly be in this, Joseph might have been thinking. How could God possibly have any good purpose in this incredibly inconvenient, insulting journey that I'm being forced to make from Nazareth down to Bethlehem? And yet God was in it. God did have a purpose in it. Because as we read on, we'll discover that through this census, God was in fact fulfilling amazing promises and specific prophecies that he had made to his people hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. We'll come on to that in a sec, but these would have been promises and prophecies that the great Caesar Augustus, who called the census, would have been totally clueless about, wouldn't have had an idea. And so verse 1 is in fact a picture of God's providence, even to the extent of the most powerful man on the planet, Caesar Augustus, being nothing more than a tiny little pawn in God's hands, as God was orchestrating events to bring about God's perfect purposes. Caesar Augustus was unknowingly fulfilling his own creator's plan. And the Bible, and actually the whole of human history, and actually the whole of the whole of our personal lives, are absolutely chock-a-block with examples of exactly this kind of providence. Doesn't mean that painful, confusing, frustrating things won't happen to us. The census would have been all of those things to Joseph, I imagine. And it also doesn't mean that I'll always know what God's purpose was when X or Y or Z happened to me. Sometimes we found out later. I guess Joseph would have looked back on the census and future years, once he'd looked up the Old Testament prophecies and thought, ah, I see what you were doing there, God. Sometimes we'll never know in this lifetime. And in fact, we may often not know in this lifetime as to why certain things happen to us for a number of reasons. It might be because our minds are so limited compared to God's infinite perfect wisdom that we just can't see it. It might be because our access to all of the data, the infinite amounts of data of how life unfolds, is so limited that our knowledge is incredibly small compared to God's infinite perfect knowledge. And it might be often because if God did let us see around corners, if God did give us the equivalent of sort of x-ray vision in the circumstances of life and always showed us exactly why everything happened, we'd probably very quickly lose healthy humility before him and rightful dependence on him. Our characters wouldn't get built. Other people wouldn't be blessed in ways that they can only be blessed when hard things happen. There are other reasons too. But the point is, as illustrated in verse 1, no matter what the apparent power or scale or inconvenience or even evil of any event, God always has a purpose, and that is the extent of his providence. So, question, and I guess this is more to the Christians among us for now, how can I know that I know that? I might think I know that, everything I've just said. You might have been able to give a mental, intellectual tick to the box regarding the words I've just used, but how can I know if I really know that? We might assume we know it, we might think we know it, but how can I know it's not just head knowledge? How can I know that everything I've just described, the extent of God's providence, hasn't made that all-important journey 1 foot south, which is the thing that must happen for it to be meaningful, so that our knowledge of it will change us and bless us and honor God? Well, here's the diagnostic test, top right box. If I know the extent of his providence, I will have confidence in his will. If I know the extent of his providence, a sign of that, if I'm wondering, is that I will have confidence in his will. And by his will, I mean everything and anything. Because remember, if his providence really is his providence, then nothing is outside his will. It'll mean that I know no matter how painful or how confusing circumstances ever get, and looking at some of you, and I've got to know you over the last 12, 13 weeks since we launched, a lot of you do have very painful, uncertain, confusing circumstances in your lives. But knowing this truth will mean that however painful or confusing circumstances get, my powerful, loving Heavenly Father is behind them. I know he's in control of them. I know he's got a good purpose to fulfill through them. Last week I dropped my wife and my 4-year-old son off at the airport for them to fly home to spend time with her family in the States. She's American. She's very close to her family. We try and go over once a year, once every 18 months. And last week was the time. So great excitement for the 4-year-old. But when we arrived at Heathrow, we looked up at the departure board where all the flights were listed, and our flight wasn't there. In fact, it wasn't anywhere to be seen in any of the departure boards all around the terminal. And at that point, one of my options was to panic and stress and to be fearful. Did we get the wrong day? Have we gone to the wrong airport? Should it have been Gatwick and not Heathrow? You know the feeling. And at that point, I remember consciously, deliberately choosing to think to myself, right, God is in control. However this turns out, even if it turns out really badly, there is some purpose in it. So I wasn't fearful. On the one hand, I wasn't fearful. At the same time, I wasn't fatalistic. And that's also not a right response to this doctrine of providence. Fatalism totally misunderstands how God has wired the world to work. And doesn't honor God either. So I wasn't fatalistic either. I quickly ran to the information desk. I urgently explained the whole situation to the people there, and I asked them if they could help, you know. But all the time underneath that, I honestly did have a peace, and some of you will know what I'm talking about. Not that things would turn out right, and I've got to stress that. I did not have a peace that things would turn out right, as I would have defined right. But I did have a peace, simply that whatever happened, God had a purpose. Turns out, due to my organizational genius, we were simply at the wrong terminal. And we got to the right terminal, bags of time, everything was fine. But even if I'd got the wrong day or the wrong airport or something else bad had happened, the point is that literally nothing is beyond God's providence. And if we really know that, we will carry an underlying confidence with us through life. Paul summed it up perfectly in Romans 8:28, which says, "For those who love God," and then listen to the next 6 words, "all things," even missing a plane, even if you're the most powerful man on the planet, calling a census across your entire empire, "all things work together, this is providence, for good. That's providence, Romans 8:28. Well, let's have a look at verses 4 and 5. And like verses 1 to 3, they illustrate something else about this God of ours. And it's this. The faithfulness of his promises. Verses 4 to 5, scene 2 of the story, we see the faithfulness of God's promises. Let me read verse 4 again. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, so we're zooming in a bit now, to the national situation, from the town of Nazareth, that's up north, about 90 miles away, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And Luke's doing a couple of things in this verse. Number one, Luke is showing us that Jesus' human father, Joseph, was descended from David. And that's important because God promises many, 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 many times, all throughout the Old Testament, that it's David's line which is going to produce one day the ultimate Messiah, God's promised king. So that's one thing Luke is doing. He's showing that God is keeping that promise. It's coming from David's line. But Luke's doing a second thing too, and he's showing that Jesus will be born in the village of Bethlehem, otherwise known as the city of David. It's where David came from. And that's important too, because now listen to this promise which God had made through his prophet Micah, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, 700 years earlier. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah," okay, so there were two different Bethlehems. One was called Bethlehem Ephrathah. God providentially used his little pawn of Caesar Augustus to do the census to get Mary and Joseph to the right Bethlehem out of the two of them, because it must, geographically, it must be Bethlehem Ephrathah that Luke's talking about. So anyway, 700 years before that journey, Micah was inspired to write, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." What kind of ruler, Micah? Any old ruler? Micah goes on, "whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And in the original Hebrew, that expression denotes eternity past. Ancient days as in forever. That's where this ruler is coming from. Another translation of it says, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." In other words, this ruler isn't any old ruler. This ruler is divine. And 700 years later, that is exactly what happened in Bethlehem Ephrathah. The ruler of God's people, who's from ancient of days, from everlasting, from eternity past, in other words, divine, was provided by God. God fulfilled his promise. 700 years might seem like quite a long time for God to keep his word. I sometimes take quite a long time to return a pen that I've borrowed. 700 years is maybe pushing it in some of our minds. It's actually not. A, because our lives are just so short that in comparison, 700 years feels like a long time. And B, because God's outside of time anyway. But the point is, God is faithful to his promises. And so once again, the question for us is, do I know that? And not just do I know that, but how can I know that I know that? How can I know it's not just shallow, useless head knowledge? How can I know it's something that I've actually committed to, that it is going to bless me, this knowledge? I'm going to put it into practice. Here's the diagnostic test. If I do, I'll have commitment to God's word. If I do, I'll have commitment, personal, practical, radical, disciplined commitment to God's word, to the Bible. So just to continue the story from earlier, once I eventually got Michelle, my wife, and Nate, our four-year-old son, onto the plane at the right Heathrow terminal. I got them through security, said goodbye, they got on the plane, I went back home. I then spoke to my wife on the phone the next day. And it turned out that in the middle of the night, halfway over the Atlantic, Nate, who was sitting next to Michelle, woke up and absolutely lost it. Apparently he just melted down in floods of tears. And when Michelle was eventually able to get out of him what it was that was distressing him so much, it turned out that he was desperate for the plane to turn around in midair, fly back, to pick me up. Oh, I know. And here's the point. It was only by absolutely promising him again and again and again and assuring him, giving him her solemn word, that Michelle was able to calm Nate down. He still wasn't a very happy bunny. He was still pretty sad, but at least he had something to cling on to. Her promise, her word. And Nate knows that he can trust my wife's word. He knows that when she says something, she follows through. We're very keen as parents to try and have that standard with Nate, never to promise anything and then not do it. And we want Nate to grow up one day to be a man of his word as well. Well, God has that standard. But the difference between God and what I've just described is that God doesn't keep his word 90% of the time. He doesn't keep it 95% of the time. He doesn't keep it 99% of the time, like the best of us, even with the best intentions, just because of circumstances. God keeps his word 100% of the time. And the evidence of that is to be found all the way through from cover to cover of this book. And so if we believe that, we will be committed to this book. It's the only 100% reliable document in our world. Numbers 23:19 puts it pretty well. Numbers 23:19 says this: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Implied answer, no. Apparently, every single day and several times a day, Nate goes up to my wife in America and asks her if I'm coming. And that's not him being forgetful, and I don't even think that's him being distrustful. That's him clinging to her word, just going back to it again and again and again to reassure him, to build his hope and fuel his faith. And if we do know the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father's promises, we will do exactly the same. We will go back to it again and again and again, not because we don't trust it, quite the opposite, because we do trust it. We need to have it in our lives, to remind ourselves of it, to get to know it better, so it can fuel our faith and build our hope, give us strength, increase our wisdom. And we'll do that especially if we're finding something hard in our lives, like my son is at the moment. Because it will reassure us. It will do all of those things I just said. Give us strength and wisdom and hope and confidence and joy. And just as there were two alternatives to having faith in God's providence, which is fear on the one side, that's obviously wrong, but also fatalism on the other side, so in relation to God's providence, there are two sort of equal and opposite wrong alternatives. Namely, stressful uncertainty or deluded certainty. So let me just quickly explain this. Without being committed to God's word, we will go through life either stressed and unhappy and unsatisfied because we're ignorant of God's good and perfect will for our lives, and we'll have all of the confusion and the stress and the anxiety and the bewilderment that goes along with not knowing what's happening in the world, not knowing what God wants from me, not knowing what I'm meant to expect from him, not knowing what happens after death, not knowing how to grow spiritually. Of course life is going to be stressful if you're not committed to God's word, and that's stressful uncertainty. The alternative is that if we think we do know God's will for our lives, and we think that we'll know that we know what we should be trusting him for, what we can expect from him, what happens at death, how to grow, etc., we'll go through life being confident, happy, purposeful, full of hope, and also flat out wrong. And that's even more dangerous, because you're going to wander somewhere very far and very dangerous if your spiritual nerve endings aren't at least telling you that something's wrong. At least if you've got stressful uncertainty, you know something's wrong. If you've got deluded certainty, that's a pretty dangerous place to be. But the antidote to both stressful uncertainty and deluded certainty is to come back to a commitment to God's unfailing, reliable word. Which raises the question, what does that look like? It's a nice thing to say, isn't it? What does it look like in practice? And the answer is lots of things. I'll just give about three little examples. One is that it will mean being ruthlessly disciplined and spending time in God's Word every single day. For which, why not visit our online bookstore, go to the Redeemer website, buy some daily Bible reading notes. Or if you already use them and your quiet times are getting a bit stale, or you need something to jumpstart your daily times in the Word of God, why not switch notes and buy some different ones? Being committed to God's Word will mean getting along to conferences where God's word is faithfully and powerfully taught. And again, just flip over the handout, have a look at the other side. Look at the last item at the bottom of that list of news and information coming up. There's another opportunity. Why not sign up? Go online, sign up for that conference where you will hear, I guarantee, the word of God faithfully, powerfully taught. Here's a third example of what it will mean to be committed to God's word. It will mean getting under faithful Bible teaching whenever we can. For which, why not resolve now, or as soon as you can get your phone out at the end of this meeting, to ring fence every single Wednesday evening from Wednesday the 14th of January 2015 so that you can get along to refocus here in this dining room when it starts and get under all of the Bible talks and Bible studies that are going to be happening from next year. So there are just three examples, and as you can see, we're doing everything we can as a church to set the conditions for success, to gear ourselves for success in the battle that all Christians fight for being committed to God's word. It doesn't just happen. It's not an easy thing. Satan hates it when we are. So we've got to fight for it and plan for it in all of these ways and others. And if we are committed to God's word, that would be a sign, a diagnostic that we really do get, not just in our heads, but also in our hearts, that our God is faithful, that he fulfills his promises, as shown subtly but definitely in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Well, third and finally, I'm nearly done. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. And now we zoom right in close to this young couple and their baby. So I'll read verses 6 and 7 again. And while I'm reading this, why not see if you can guess what the final attribute of God is that Luke is giving us an example of. Verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In a sense, a bit of an unfair question. There are lots of little details. They teach us lots of different things. Just for time, I want to pull out the one main point on display, which is this. The commitment of God's presence with us. That's the bottom left box. Commitment of God's presence with us. And one writer put it like this. I think he put it pretty well. He said, when the Son of God came down from heaven, he came all the way down. He didn't hang on to his equality with God. Rather, he set it aside for a time and completely humbled himself. And we can see this in a few small details. So, for example, look again at the very first thing that happens to Jesus after he's born, even before he's laid in the manger. Have a look down verse 7. What's the very, very first thing that happens to Jesus? He's wrapped in swaddling cloths. They were long strips, kind of bandages, I suppose, that babies' arms and legs and torso would be wrapped in, partly to keep them warm, but also partly because it was believed that it would help their bones grow straight. And the point is, there is no special treatment for when God the Son became the Son of God. He had swaddling cloths, like all the other babies at that time. Not royal robes or other fancy clothes. He was treated just exactly the same as any other baby would have been in that time and place in history. So he wasn't playing at this. And I think that's what Luke wants us to get. He was committed. He meant to do this. It wasn't on a whim. And then notice he's laid in a manger. That's the second little detail. And by the way, a manger isn't a sort of picturesque, beautiful little wooden retro cot that we might assume it is from nativity scenes. The Greek word for manger is better translated literally, feeding trough. So the Son of God was laid in an animal's feeding trough. Was there still some of the saliva there from the cows who'd been kicked out from using it? Maybe. Apparently that was the best they could do for him. How come? Because, third detail, there was no room for them in the inn. So when God joined us, here's the point, he didn't hold back. He was born into a family that was temporarily homeless. And from all of this, as I say, we can take it that God didn't become one of us on a whim. He didn't join us out of curiosity. He didn't take on flesh lightly. When he became one of us, he meant it. He did it and some. And so the final question is, do I know the commitment of his presence? Do I know the commitment of his presence? Now, there are several diagnostic tests for us to see whether or not we know this in reality. I just picked the biggest and the most obvious that probably is one of the most common throughout the Bible, the tests of whether or not you really know that God is committed to being with us. And it's this, that if I do, I will have courage in his work. I'll have courage as I go about his business. I'll be brave in his service. I won't be bullied by the world out of living for him. And we get this logic all the way through the Bible. So one quick example would be Joshua chapter 1 verse 9, which says this. This is God speaking to the leader and the general of his army just before they go over to take the promised land. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Okay, so there's that word, courageous. Now I hope he's going to give us a reason, because otherwise it's not very good, is it? Just being told to toughen up. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Okay, God, but come on, give us some logic. Give us a reason. And do not be dismayed. Why? Here's the reason. For the Lord your God, you can finish off the sentence yourself, I'm sure, is with you. That's the application of the incarnation, one of them, courage. But what does living for God look like? Be courageous in his work. What is his work? What is his service? How should we be spending our lives? And we get the answer in a place that again gives us this same logic of courage because of God's presence. It also gives us the answer to that question of what is God's work? What should we be doing while we're being courageous? And again, several places we could have gone. I've gone to the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, and it says this. Go therefore, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, after he's risen from the dead, he's about to be ascended up to heaven. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So he's saying, spread the word, evangelize, and then build up people in the knowledge and love of me. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, so this sounds pretty scary, they're going to be persecuted, some of them are going to be martyred. How are they going to do this? Here's the logic. Final thing he says, and behold, I am with you, always, to the end of the age. And we're in that same age now. That age is the last days, between when Jesus came and when he's going to, between when Jesus left and when he's going to come back. And that promise applies by extension to us. Jesus is with us, so we can have courage. And if we are about our Father's business, if we are in his service, if we are doing his work, and if we're courageous doing that, then we'll know that we really have got, at least to an extent, the fact that he is with us. You can't know that God is with you and not be brave. The two are mutually incompatible. I've got a friend called Archie. This is the final thing I'll say. And he's got a little boy, probably not much older than Nate. And his little boy has got a medical condition, and I can't remember the word, it's a very long, multi-syllable word, but it's a medical condition that involves hypersensitive hearing. So, for example, his son can hear a siren from an ambulance or police car about 15 seconds before anyone else can hear it. And what that means is life is quite stressful and painful for his son. He wears ear defenders sometimes. Well, sometimes when my friend Archie drops his little boy off at school, he goes there early to try and get his son into the classroom before it gets really noisy and stressful, all the other kids arrive. But sometimes the school handyman is out the front with the leaf blower. And Archie's sitting in the car, and he looks through the window, and he sees this guy with a leaf blower, which is quite noisy, and he's terrified. And he doesn't want to get out of the car. And what my friend has to do is walk round, Archie's wearing his ear defenders, open the door, and he holds his hand. And then he walks Archie past the leaf blower, holding his hand up the path all the way into the school. And it's because he's with him that Archie then has, that his son, because Archie is with him, that his son then has the courage to do what he has to do. And if we know that God is with us more than just intellectually, if it has seeped into our hearts, then we will have the courage to be able to do what we have to do. Well, remember that quiz at the start? I guess, as I said, Luke 2:1-7 has given us the opportunity to have a bit of a quiz about God. So let's take a few moments of quiet now to look down the questions in the left-hand column, some of the diagnostics and, in a sense, the answers down the right-hand column, and to consider, is the God of these verses, is the God of the Christmas story, my God? We'll take a few moments of quiet, and then I'll pray. Loving Father, thank you for this beautiful, simple, powerful, profound story. Thank you that it's a true story. Thank you for what it teaches us about you, the one true God. Thank you that it displays the extent of your providence. Nothing is beyond your reach, no matter how big or powerful or inconvenient or even evil. You have purpose in everything. So help us, therefore, to have confidence in your will. Help us to have confidence in any and every circumstance as life unfolds, knowing the extent of your providence. Thank you, too, Lord, that this story puts on display your faithfulness and your promises. Thank you that your word is the most trustworthy document in our entire world, the only sure, reliable foundation on which we can build our lives and on which we're trying to build this church. Lord, give us a commitment to your promises. Help us to know them, love them, learn them off by heart, study them, live them out, get to know them better. Lord, help us to do everything we can, regularly, ruthlessly, to immerse ourselves in your word and be committed to it. And Lord, thank you thirdly as well that this story, maybe most of all, speaks to us of the commitment of your presence. You came into this world even though there wasn't even room for you, even though it meant being treated like any other fragile, weak, little, obscure, insignificant baby, despite the fact that you are the eternal Godhead. Your Son is infinite in glory and majesty and power and wisdom. And yet, that's how committed he was to join us and become one of us. He was willing to go the whole way. Thank you that he came all the way down. Lord, please help us to understand and accept more than ever before that you really, really are with us in a very, very deep way, such that we will have courage as we go about your work. Help us to be brave in your service, knowing that you are with us. We pray all of these things for the sake of your glory and in Jesus' precious name. Amen.